Good morning, everybody. This morning we're going to start off in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. We're actually going to jump around a little bit this morning, but just follow along. So chapter 7, verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return. We're going to skip over that bit now. Thank you, Lord. And we're jumping to verse 73 of chapter 7, starting in the second half of that verse. So verse 73 of chapter 7. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, Amen." They then bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Pelaiah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. We'll now turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. So Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you.
Hey everyone, it's great to be here. I'll just fix this up. I've got a little symbol coming up on the screen. Hopefully, does anyone know what that is? Any Mac users out there? Apple Macintosh? No? Oh, there's one or two. Okay. Some people refer to it as the spinning wheel of death. Maybe you're Microsoft Windows user, there's this symbol here. Is anyone familiar with that rotating hourglass? It just goes, I think that's a bit old. It just goes to show the last time they used Windows. These days, I think there's this little blue circle that slowly goes around and around like that. Now, I'm going to talk about the rainbow wheel because I'm more familiar with Macs. That's what I use. Do you know what these symbols mean? Well, I reckon they're essentially your computer telling you to back off. Just steady on there. I need some time to think things through. Leave me alone. I'm going to take my own time. I'm going to process things. And then we'll come back and negotiate after that. Now, this rainbow wheel... Sonia, my wife, she's a real master at this one. She's really good at it. You go on a computer to do a couple of things, might be checking the news or the weather for the next day, and you do anything, and up comes the spinning wheel of death. So she's one of those people that loves to just have all her programs open at the same time. So on a computer, she's got, you know, a few Microsoft Word documents here, an Excel document there. There's iTunes open, there's the internet browser open, and the thing with her internet browser is that you go into it and there's like 50 tabs all open at the same time. So you just go to do anything on Sonia's computer and up comes that wheel, just spinning, 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 and you're just waiting for it to finish. And I reckon her computer's probably feeling like many of us, overworked and underpaid. Now, do you know what the best thing to do when the spinning wheel or that blue kind of circle, if you're a Windows user, do you know what the best thing to do when those things come up? Anyone? I'll give you a tip. I've got to admit beforehand that, you know, I'm no computer technician, so, you know, just take my advice with a grain of salt. I reckon the solution that works best for me when your computer ain't run too well, is to, some of you might have guessed it already, just hit that reset button. When you hit that reset button, it seems to just fix everything. Good old reset of your computer from time to time just seems to freshen everything up again and have it functioning the way that it should. And I feel like for us, life is a bit like that at times. Is that noise annoying? I might switch to this if that's okay. Right. So we've hit the reset button. Things are a bit crazy with that one. There we go. But life's a bit like that on occasions, isn't it? There's times in life when things just get so clogged up and messy that it's hard to see beyond the immediate. You get so drained that you can't fathom to think of doing even that next little thing. And at those times, it would be really nice just to be able to hit the reset button and just to have a fresh start and gain some perspective on life. You know, or maybe you've entered a new chapter in your life. Having kids would definitely do that, wouldn't it? Maybe you've moved out of home, or maybe you're moving into a new home. You might have begun a new job or just left a job. You might have recently changed churches. Those are really good times to hit the reset button and to really work through the kinds of things that are important to you. Thinking through the kinds of things that you want to prioritize and set in place in your life so that things might flourish and move forward in a positive way. Now, before we go any further, why don't I pray for us as we dive into God's word? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time that we can meet. Thanks for your word that we have with us. And Lord, help us to listen carefully as your word is proclaimed, and give us soft hearts to understand its truth. Lord, remove any distractions that might be playing on us so that we might focus on you and your word and what it means for us today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've followed Israel's journey through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it seems as though the nation of Israel is at a similar stage in their life. So remember where they've come from. The people of God were no longer the people of God. They were exiled into the into Babylon. But that later on, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem under the Persian Empire. That was around about 538 BC. 70 years after the exile in Israel, the temple is rebuilt. And then probably another 70 years after that, like we saw last week, Nehemiah comes in and sets about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So this is where we're at for the people of Israel. So there's the walls going up. They've been exiled, and they've been exiled primarily because of their rebellion against God. But now they've been allowed to return to their land, to Jerusalem. The temple's been rebuilt. The city walls have gone up. It feels like the reset button's been hit for them. There's been heaps of messiness surrounding their history. And the question to ask now is, where to from here? What are the elements that are crucial to the building of God's for our people? And as an Israelite, you could be excused for thinking that with the temple in place, with the walls having been erected again, that all the hard work is done. The building work's finished, right? God's people are back in God's place doing their thing. But the building of God's people is never just a bricks and mortar thing. God's people ultimately are about his people. So look at verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 7. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not been rebuilt. So my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. So Nehemiah knows that it's not just enough to have this large, sprawling city. It's pretty useless if you have this large city when there's no people around to populate it. We're told that the city was large and spacious, but that there was hardly any people in it. Bricks and mortar don't testify to the glory of God. It is the people of God that do that. Jerusalem's been rebuilt. The temple and walls are in place, but there's still more building work to be done, especially amongst the people of God. Now, one of the major themes and challenges to come out of the books of Nehemiah and Ezra is the call to build God's kingdom. And as we've kind of reflected on this building work in light of the New Testament, it becomes clear that the focus of God's building activity is his church. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 that he will build his church and that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So Jesus is fully committed to building up his church, to building up his people. And this is something that we've been tasked with as well. So the right question that we need to be asking of ourselves is, how am I contributing to the building work of God? And this kind of building work, it's twofold, isn't it? We build as others come to know Christ and join the kingdom of God. That's one way. How are you building the kingdom in that way? There's heaps of opportunities coming up in the next weeks and months. There's things like Christmas. There's carols. There's Good News Week. There's our Jesus Is Summer series. Make use of those opportunities to build God's kingdom. And the other way in which we build the church is by encouraging one another and by spurring one another on. Who are those people in church that you can get alongside of and build up in the faith? Who will you choose to make an effort to get to know and to pray for and to encourage along in God's word? We need to be doing this kind of stuff as a church. It's crucial to our longevity and survival. You know, we've just heard about the Milligan and Baker families. Parents have a major role in this building work, don't they? A major part of what the Milligans and Bakers were committing to was to building God's kingdom through their kids. They committed to bringing up their children in a knowledge of the gospel, in a knowledge of God, and in a knowledge of the truth. And they've committed to seeking to impress upon their kids the wonder of Jesus and the gospel and the mercy of God. We've joined with them in making those promises, and they're wonderful promises to make. Now, another critical element for the continued health of God's people are the leaders themselves. We've already heard about the credentials of guys like Ezra and Nehemiah. Those guys were tasked with instructing the people in God's word. Ezra 7 tells us that Ezra was a guy who devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God. Nehemiah 1 tells us that Nehemiah, he was a godly man. He delighted in the God of his forefathers, and he had a genuine care and concern and compassion for the people of God. That's a really great start for this new Israelite community. But the trend for godly leadership, it had to continue if this new community was going to be one that flourished under God. See, Israel, they had this sad history of poor leadership. Leaders who were selfish and cared little for the people. Listen to the harsh attack that Ezekiel puts upon the leaders of his time. So Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 2 to 4. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. You know, Nehemiah being that wise and godly
leader that he was, he would have known of the history of poor leadership that Israel had. And so in establishing and choosing the right leaders for this new community, for Jerusalem, he makes sure that he gets the right people in place. So Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2 to 3. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. So two qualities mark out Hanani and Hananiah as the right people to lead God's people. They were men of integrity and they feared God. What does it mean to have integrity? Well, put simply, it just means to be the same person you are in private as you are in public. The same person on the inside as you are to the world. This is what we want of our leaders, is it not? To have an integrity about who they present themselves as and who they actually are on the inside. Now, integrity, it's something that's sadly missing in many of our nation's leaders and politicians. There seems to be news stories popping up all the time just about the sad state of our leadership. See, on the one hand, they present as really capable people, dedicated people who are well tasked at leading our nation. And yet, on the other hand, we hear about the corruption. We hear about the greed and the lies which follow their private lies. But you know, this integrity thing, it's not just a thing that's kind of out there. It can and has affected church leaders as well. So in recent times, we've heard about a lack of integrity from one of the biggest Christian leaders in the world. It's recently emerged that Mark Driscoll has been less than godly in many of his approaches was in private. You know, many of you know Mark Driscoll. You would have listened to his sermons online. You would have read his books. I've got to admit, I've listened to his sermons. I've read his books and I've gotten great encouragement and value out of them. But somewhere along the line, things kind of went wrong. So there were allegations of bullying, plagiarism, fraud, that type stuff. Now, I was a bit hesitant in mentioning Mark Driscoll today because he seems like an easy target for lots of people. And I want to say that to Mark Driscoll's credit, it seems as though he's someone who's admitted his guilt, right? He's admitted that he hasn't done stuff in a godly way in the past. He's sought the forgiveness of those people that he's offended, and he's sought to right the wrongs of the past. And I want to say that's a wonderful thing to see. That's a right response from a Christian person to repent of wrongdoing and turn to God for forgiveness. But I guess the point that I'm making is that it's a real temptation that Christian leaders face. You know, you ought to pray for us leaders at the Lakes, for leaders of churches around the globe, that we would be people of integrity, that we would be people whose private lives are matched by our public demeanour. Hanani and Hananiah, they were men of integrity. And along with that, they were men who feared God. And you could see how the two go hand in hand. By fearing God, they wouldn't cave in to all those external pressures that are out there. And by being men of integrity, their external actions would be driven by right and godly and pure motives. So with these leaders in place, the future's starting to look positive for God's people. Now, as we flick over to Nehemiah chapter 8, it becomes pretty obvious that the Word of God is going to be central and at the forefront of all that's going to take place in this new Israelite community. One of the things that really stands out as the people gather to hear God's word is just the sense of anticipation which accompanies the occasion. You really get the sense that something big is going to happen. the people actually want to be there, and they can't get enough of God's word. So look at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. It's really an amazing scene that's going on here. We're told that the people come together and they tell Ezra to read from the book of the law of Moses. They tell Ezra to read God's word. You can tell just how keen and excited these guys are for God's word. So, you know, there's Ezra, the priest. He gets up on this kind of platform and he reads God's word. And he, as he begins, he praises God, and the people do likewise. So have a look at verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here is a wonderful picture of the people of God, keen and eager to hear his word. Remember, this is a people who not too long ago had been in exile because really they wanted nothing to do with God and his word. But here we're told that they're hanging off every word that Ezra says. He reads from God's word from daybreak to noon. That's 6 hours of the Bible. And the people are absolutely lapping it up. So, you know, today's hour-long sermon that I've prepared, it's nothing in comparison. You know, no excuses there. Don't worry, it's not an hour. But the thing is, I wonder how your attitude to God's word stacks up against the Israelites in this case. You know, what's your approach to church or growth groups, your own Bible reading, one-to-one catch-ups? Do you eagerly anticipate those occasions as opportunities to engage with God and to seek his guidance and counsel? Or do you view it as mere religious duty? Is it something to be embraced, or is it something to be merely endured? I think the Israelites' attitude toward God and his word would show up lots of our own attitudes. Now, not only are the people excited to hear God's word, they have a genuine desire to understand it too. In verse 3, the people listen attentively. That's such an awesome word, I reckon. Attentively. It's a great word because it shows their focus and their desire to grasp what God is saying to them in his word. Verse 8 tells us that the Levites and others are moving amongst the people, making the word of God clear and giving the word of God meaning. And I guess it's kind of similar to what we're trying to achieve as we preach God's word each Sunday. Taking God's word and giving it meaning and relevance and significance to our lives today. But of course, the understanding of God's word, it takes place in other contexts, doesn't it? We've already mentioned the pivotal role that parents play in instructing and teaching their kids in the truth of the Christian faith. It's a great testament that three of our parents today grew up in Christian homes. It's a great testament to their parents who were faithful in guiding them and instructing them in the truth of the gospel. Last week, we heard of the testimonies from some of the people that got baptized. And again, for those who grew up in Christian homes, it's a great testament to the faithfulness of their parents who were faithful in praying and proclaiming the words of God to their own children. It's a great joy to see that happening. Now, parents play this pivotal role. They not only teach and explain God's word, but they guide their children along in the faith. People like growth group leaders, youth group leaders, kids' church leaders, all have a role in declaring and explaining the great things of our God. Now, that's the teachers of God's word. On the flip side, for us learners, what do? We listen attentively. We grapple with God's word and we ask questions of it. We seek clarification on what God's word means for us and our lives. Listening attentively might be as simple as bringing your Bible along to church each Sunday and having it open when it's read or when it's been spoken on. If you're a note taker, that might help you be a better listener. Now, have you ever wondered kind of why you even come to church or bother sitting through one of these talks each week? If you come to church just to be polite or please your spouse or your parents or someone else, then you're really just wasting your time. When God's word is taught, we need to be people who work really hard at grasping what it means for us today. And the massive, massive advantage that we as New Testament readers have over the Israelites is that God has poured out his Spirit into our hearts to teach and instruct us and to remind us of all that Jesus has done for us. That should give us a real sense of optimism as we approach God's word, whether that be in church, in growth groups, reading the Bible for ourselves or reading the Bible with others one-to-one. And having understood God's word, the people respond to his word. Verse 9 tells us that all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. There was great sorrow and grief amongst the people of God as God's word was taught and understood. And we're not told specifically what it was that brought about this response in the people. But you could just imagine Ezra reading from Exodus, reading of the great things that God had done from them in rescuing the nation out of slavery, out of the hands of Pharaoh, bringing them through the wilderness, providing for them, caring for them, and into the promised land. They would have heard about the many times where God was merciful and compassionate upon his people, even though they forgot about him and chased after other gods. They would have been overcome by grief and sorrow as they considered their own unholiness alongside God's holiness. For the Israelites and for even us today as Christians, it's right to mourn and grieve our disobedience and rebellion against God. But this sense of sorrow and mourning and loss, it wasn't the right response for the Israelites that day. In verse 9, Nehemiah and Ezra and the others, they instruct the people to rejoice. They instruct them to celebrate because that day was holy to the Lord. And in verse 10, we're told that the joy of the Lord was to be their strength. That day that Nehemiah was talking about was the Feast of Trumpets. And it's a bit tricky trying to work out what exactly it was that they were celebrating. But when you consider that feast was celebrated alongside another feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated, again, the saving work of God, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, leading them through the wilderness and into the promised land, then it's fairly safe to assume that the cause for their joy was because it was a celebration of the saving, providing God that they knew and that they served as Lord. You know, as they reflected on these wonderful aspects of God's character, these were the kinds of things that were to give them joy and strength. Now, what about us as Christians? What joy is there for us as we reflect on God and what he's done for us? There's tons of places you could go in the New Testament which give this sense, but Romans chapter 8 is as good as any. What is it that provides the Christian with joy? It was read out earlier, so straight away in verse 1 of Romans 8, we see that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he has borne the punishment for us. That's a great thing to rejoice in, isn't it? Verse 2, Christ sets us free by the Spirit of life. I don't have verse 2 there, it's verse 3. Jesus takes my sin upon himself. Verse 6, we have life and peace by the Spirit. Verse 11, we have a guarantee of being raised to life. You keep reading the rest of Romans 8 and there's just awesome, awesome promises, things to rejoice in as Christians. You know, if we only ever mourn in response to God's word, then such a response is lacking and incomplete. Yes, we rightly mourn our rebellious disobedience, but we must rejoice in Christ and his saving work and the many blessings which flow from his work. You know, sometimes the people of God, we wander far off track and a major reset is needed. Other times, major changes or events in our lives mean that we need to take stock. We need to start thinking about things that really matter. For God, the building of his church, the building of his people matter. Where are you building God's people and what kind of priority are you placing on that building work? The leaders of the people have such an important role to play in the growth and maturity of the church. Please be praying for us leaders that we would be people of integrity, and that we would be people who fear our Lord above all others. Then there's the Word of God. God is powerful to change and shape us in and through his Word. As God's Word is taught and proclaimed, we listen expectantly as God, by his Spirit, guides, instructs, rebukes, and encourages us. And though we mourn at our own sinfulness, Christ's work of salvation demands that we rejoice in his goodness and his mercy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thanks for your word to us this morning. Thanks for the reminder that you are building your church, your people. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who get along and get involved in that building work. Lord, pray for us leaders. Pray that we would live our lives with integrity, that we would be as we are in private, as we are in public. And Lord, give us an understanding and humility to fear you above all others, people, as we lead your people. And Lord, thanks for the reminder this morning, the power of your word. Lord, as we hear it going forward at church, in growth groups, as we read it on our own, Lord, help us to wrestle hard with your word. Lord, we know that you give us your Spirit to illuminate our minds and bring to bear the truths of your word. Lord, we see the people of Nehemiah's time and their approach to your word. They were so keen and eager to be taught from your word and to be instructed by you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that same keenness and eagerness as we come before you and your word as well. And we pray these things through Jesus' mighty name. Amen.